Okay, well, today we're continuing our discussion of the various marks of the church, and last week we completed our discussion of the apostolic doctrine that founds the church. That is, those doctrines that are essential to the gospel. And today we're going to move on to other marks of the church. Besides, of course, the doctrine of a church is probably the most fundamental mark of a church. And if the doctrines are not right in a church, then nothing else can be right in a church. But there are other marks of a church that are essential to the life of the church, besides the doctrine. And the next level down of importance after doctrine is the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Today we're going to talk about baptism. Next time we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper. Baptism as a mark of the church is an essential aspect of our fellowship, because both of these ordinances proclaim and point to the gospel. They give us a tangible representation of the gospel, and that's very needed. We need something we can see sometimes, in order to represent the gospel to us. So it's good to have the Lord's table. You got the bread and you got the juice, and you can hold that in your hands and you can taste it and you can swallow it, and it gives you a tangible reminder of the gospel. Well, baptism does the same thing. It gives us a tangible way for us to see and to feel the gospel. So today we're going to look at baptism as a mark of the church. And so we're going to be addressing three questions. What's the meaning of baptism, the proper recipients of baptism, and the proper mode of baptism? So we'll look at all three of those things. And we're going to, if you want to open your Bible, we're going to start in 1 Peter chapter 3. But we're beginning jumping around quite a bit. But as we're addressing the question of what is the meaning of baptism, that's where we want to start. That's the most important thing, is what does baptism mean? And so if we're going to address that question, first it would be helpful for us to understand what baptism is not before we can define what it is. So what are some understandings or theories about baptism that you've heard of that are maybe different than what we practice at this church?
Needed for salvation.
Okay, so there are some churches that teach that baptism is necessary for salvation, and you have no salvation until or unless you've been baptized. So this would be true in the Catholic Church, that it's the initial sacrament that sets you on the path to salvation. This is true in churches like the Church of Christ, where they teach baptismal regeneration, where you are actually regenerated when you go in the water and come back out. And you were not a Christian, even if you professed faith, you became a Christian when you got dunked. I mean, there are some churches that teach that. There are other churches that teach a similar view to that, but not really. Some teach a sacramental view of baptism, like the Lutheran Church. And they teach not that it's a means of salvation, but they teach it's a means of grace, which is a little bit, they're still evangelical in the sense that Lutherans, at least conservative Lutherans, still have the gospel, but their view of baptism is that it's a sacrament in the sense that it's a means of grace to you. That they baptize usually an infant, not because of the infant's faith, but more because of the parent's faith, and it's done in not just in the hope that child will become saved, but almost as a step in that process, because they think of baptism as a means of grace, where the infant being baptized is grace is somehow conferred. I mean, I'm not an expert in Lutheran theology, but so you can correct me if I'm wrong, if someone knows it better than me. But they believe that there's a means of grace that actually is imparted to that child that will almost, not necessarily, but often lead that child to faith in the future. There's a grace that's imparted through the sacrament. And that's why they call it a sacrament. But can water, here's the question, can water do that?
No.
How do we know that? Well, let's look at 1 Peter 3:21. So can somebody read, let's read a few verses around that verse for context. 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 22. Can someone read those verses for us?
For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him.
Okay, so this is a verse that is often pointed to appeal to that sort of sacramental view of baptism. And you can see in this passage, there is a comparison being made to the salvation that Christ has brought in his death and resurrection, and the salvation that happened in Noah's day, because Noah and his family were saved through water. It was the waters of the flood lifted up the boat and saved them. It was very tangibly. But the question, why did Noah get in the boat? Well, because of his faith. But notice the comparison that's being made here. He's making that comparison with baptism, that just like Noah and his family were saved through water, we are saved through water. There's a comparison being made here. But look at verse 21 more closely. Does he say that it is the water that saves you? Does he say that it is the water that confers grace to you?
It's a pledge.
Okay, it's a pledge of what?
A good conscience.
It's an appeal of a good conscience toward God. Yeah, the answer or the appeal of a good conscience towards God. So, what is it that actually saves? That's what we're looking for in verse 21. What is the effective mechanism of salvation? Is it water or is it something else? Look at verse 21 closely.
The appeal of Christ.
It's the appeal of one's
good conscience.
Do you see that? What makes baptism effective, so to speak, is that it's an expression of the heart of faith of the person who's being baptized. So is it then the water itself that does that? No, it's the faith of the person that does that. So it is not, baptism is not a means of salvation. Can you be baptized in water without a genuine appeal of a faithful conscience? Can someone do that to you?
Yeah.
Are you then saved?
No. You're only being dunked.
You're just being dunked. I got dunked a lot when I was a kid playing in the pool. Right? But that doesn't save, right? That's just the process of getting in water, getting wet. You're just getting wet at that point. If there's no appeal of the conscience towards God, then it's not baptism. It's just getting dunked. Right, and there's no salvation there. And even if you're getting dunked in a church and it's a pastor doing it and you're in front of all your friends and family, if there is no conscience appealing to God, then there is no salvation there. So baptism is not the means of salvation. The means of salvation is, as we said last week, we are saved by grace through faith alone. No, we're not saved by water. The same thing you could say about the Lord's table, which we'll look at next week. The Lord's table is not a means of grace. You're not saved by taking bread and juice. Bread and juice don't save you. Water does not save you. So baptism is not a means of salvation. We don't have in our church, in this church, a sacramental view of the ordinance. So that we don't call it a sacrament, we call it an ordinance. And the reason we don't call it a sacrament is because we don't believe it's a means of grace. The act does not confer grace on you. Grace is comes through faith. Okay, so that's one understanding of baptism that we reject. And we reject it because we're reading that verse maybe closer, I guess. Now, there's another view of baptism out there, and some, this is more of the Calvinistic or Reformed tradition, and they would say that it's the sign and seal of the covenant, so that anyone that's baptized is brought into the covenant. And they compare this to circumcision in the Old Testament, just like you circumcise your male children under the Old Covenant to mark them as belonging to God's people. They're part of this tribe, they're part of God's people, and we mark that physically through the rite of circumcision. Those who are in the more Calvinistic or Reformed tradition will say that's what baptism does for the church. is that it is a mark or a sign that this family or these members of this family are part of the covenant community. It's a sign and seal of the covenant. And the passage they go to is Colossians chapter 2. So turn over to Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And we'll read there. And whoever gets there first can read that for us. Colossians 2, 11 through 12.
In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead.
Okay, thank you. So this is where the Apostle Paul is comparing circumcision and baptism. And there's a very clear comparison being made. Circumcision is in some way like baptism, and baptism is in some way like circumcision. And so the Reformed folks will say, well, there you go. Baptism is just like circumcision in the Old Testament. It's the sign and seal of the covenant, and therefore we should baptize infants because we want our children to be part of the covenant community. And so you baptize infants just like infants were circumcised in the Old Testament. Infants should be baptized now to bring them into the covenant community so that they'll one day believe and be saved. But let's look a little bit closer. In the Old Testament, there's more than one kind of circumcision, isn't there?
Mm-hmm.
And in the New Testament, there's more than one kind of baptism. Mm-hmm. So we have to ask ourselves, what kind of circumcision is he describing, and what kind of baptism is he describing? So look at verse 11 and tell me, what kind of circumcision is being described there? What kind of circumcision do we experience?
So it's made without hands.
Made without hands. Made without hands. So they're in the Old Testament, there's the physical circumcision was the sign of the covenant, but God was using that to teach them that they needed to be circumcised in their hearts.
Mm-hmm.
In Deuteronomy and in the prophets, God commanded them, no, you need to circumcise the foreskin of your heart. You need a new heart. You have a heart of stone. You need a heart of flesh. You need a circumcision made without hands.
Mm-hmm.
That's what you really need. You don't need the outward rite. You need an inward transformation.
Mm-hmm.
So what he's saying in verse 11 is that the circumcision we have received is a circumcision made without hands.
Mm-hmm.
Well, who did that?
Christ
does that. How does Christ do that? When he sends the Holy Spirit into our hearts and he changes our hearts and gives us a new heart.
Mm-hmm.
That's the circumcision of the New Testament. The circumcision of the New Testament is not made with hands. It takes place in the heart. And that's what corresponds with baptism. A circumcision, verse 11, made without hands, putting off the body of sins by the circumcision of Christ, verse 12, buried with him in baptism. So if this analogy is the circumcision we experience is like baptism, but the circumcision we experience is made without hands, then what kind of baptism is he talking about?
Spirit.
A baptism of the Spirit, a baptism made without hands.
Mm-hmm.
See that?
Mm-hmm.
See, because there's two kinds of baptism in the New Testament. There's the baptism in water, and then there's the baptism of the Spirit. So what he's not describing here is dunking people in water physically. He's describing the fact that the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and gives us a new heart. He baptizes us internally when the Holy Spirit comes to us. That's how it corresponds. That's the kind of baptism that corresponds to circumcision. It's a renewed heart. So then it's not water baptism that's the sign and seal of the covenant. What is it? It's the presence of the Spirit of God in your life that is the sign and seal of the covenant. And who has that? Well, who has that? Do infants have that? Do children have that just because they come to church with their parents on Sunday?
No.
Who has that?
Those who commit themselves.
Those who believe. Those who commit themselves. Those who actually express faith and believe. Those are the ones who have the circumcision of the heart, the baptism of the Spirit. That the faith itself is an expression of that change of heart.
A child's not capable of that.
There is a point in a child's life where they become capable of it.
Right.
You're not born with that capability, but at some point in your childhood, you cross the line where you are capable of that.
Right.
And it's different for every child.
Infant is not capable.
Right. An infant. Yes.
Yes.
So that's the question. Should we baptize infants as a sign of the covenant? Well, are they capable of being in the covenant?
No.
I don't know. I mean, what can God do in the heart of an infant? I don't know. But faith is required to experience that sign and seal. So these are two examples of what baptism is not. It's not the sign and seal of the covenant. Water baptism is not the sign and seal of the covenant, nor is it a means of salvation. And both of these views display a confusion over the Spirit baptism versus water baptism. That's what they're confusing. The means of salvation is the baptism of the Spirit, not the baptism of water. The sign and seal of the covenant is the baptism of the Spirit, not the baptism of water. So we need to distinguish those two types of baptism if we're going to get baptism right. If we're going to baptize people in water correctly, we need to make these distinctions. So what is baptism? Let's let the Apostle Paul instruct us. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 12. And as we put together our understanding of baptism, we're going to rapidly go through several different passages here. But 1 Corinthians 12, can someone read verses 12 through 14 for us?
For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many.
Okay, so he is, this is actually the passage we're going to look at in the sermon next week, but so we'll look at it in a lot more detail next week. But for now, just notice that he's describing the church as the body of Christ. He's using that metaphor of the body of Christ to describe the church. And what makes a person a member of that body? How does a person become a member of the body of Christ?
Baptized by the Spirit.
Right. In particular, notice he's distinguishing water baptism and Spirit baptism. And he says, you become a member of the church. You become a member of the body of Christ when you are baptized by the Spirit. So of the two, if we had to pick between water baptism and Spirit baptism, which one's the real thing?
Sure.
The Spirit baptism is the real baptism. That's the real thing. And if water baptism exists, it exists as a symbol of that reality. Water baptism is the real baptism. That's what makes a person a part of the body of Christ. It is when the Spirit comes into your heart, you become a member of the church. You become a member of Christ's body, inseparably. The Spirit binds you to Christ. It binds us all to each other. The Spirit is the glue, as it were, that holds us to Christ and holds us to each other. But that's what makes us one. It's not water baptism that does that. It is the Spirit baptism that does that. And that comes through grace, through faith alone. By grace through faith alone. So the point here in 1 Corinthians 12 is that Spirit baptism is the real baptism. Right? That's important to note. It's not water baptism that's the real thing. It's the Spirit baptism that's the real thing.
So even John the Baptist said that.
I'm sorry? Yeah. John the Baptist said, I'm baptizing you in water because there's someone coming who can baptize you with the Spirit and fire.
Yeah.
It was a symbol of that future reality. Right. Another passage that would teach that water baptism functions as the symbol of the real thing is Acts chapter 10. Look at Acts chapter 10. We're going to read verses 44 to 48.
Verse
Can a volunteer read that? Acts 10:44-48.
While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days.
Yeah, so what's happening in this passage is Acts chapter 10 is where the gospel arrives at the Gentiles first. Is Cornelius, this Roman soldier, has a vision. An angel comes to him and says, go call Peter. And Peter comes and preaches the gospel, and Cornelius and his whole household, who are mostly Gentiles, they all believe. And of course, Peter had taken some people with him who were circumcised Jewish believers, and they were all there witnessing this. And as Peter, notice verse 44, as Peter was still speaking the words, he was still preaching the gospel, he hadn't even finished yet, when the Holy Spirit fell on them, and they began, verse 46, speaking in tongues, just like on the day of Pentecost. And so what is Peter's conclusion about the events he's seeing? He's preached the gospel. He sees them believe that the Holy Spirit falls on them to tangibly represent that. And then what does Peter say has to happen next?
Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people?
He phrases it very strongly. Can anyone withhold water baptism from them? They it's not that they should be. It's that it would be wrong not for them to be. And it would be wrong for anyone to try to stop them from being water baptized. Why? What's the relationship between what Peter has seen and what Peter commands them to do? What has Peter just seen?
The Holy Spirit.
He saw the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the Holy Spirit doing to these people?
They're affecting the Gentiles.
Yeah, and what do we call that? In the terms of this discussion, what do we call that?
Baptism.
It's the Spirit baptism. He's just watched the Spirit baptize a whole group of people. As he's preaching the gospel, they came to faith, the Holy Spirit fell on them. What is that? That's the baptism of the Spirit. So Peter has just seen right before his eyes the evidence of the Spirit's baptism, namely faith in the gospel. More so than tongues. You know? But the tongues are part of that as well. So he has just seen before his eyes the evidence that the people he's ministering to have been baptized by the Spirit. So what does he say is the very next step? Water baptism. So in Peter's mind, what is the relationship between Spirit baptism and water baptism in the mind of Peter?
They're congruent of each other.
They go together?
Yeah.
They go hand in glove?
Yeah.
Yeah? And if Spirit baptism is the real one, what is the relationship of water baptism to Spirit baptism? It is a symbol of that reality. It is meant to represent that reality and to proclaim that reality to the world. That's the point of water baptism. The real baptism is the baptism of the Spirit. Water baptism is a symbol that represents that to the world. It's a proclamation that I have been baptized by the Spirit and I want the world to know that. I have come to faith in Christ and I want the world to know that. So I'm going to get dunked in water to display that to the world. It's an outward symbol of an inward spiritual reality. The work of the Spirit takes place in the heart and can be invisible. So I want to proclaim it and make sure everyone knows it, so I get baptized in water. And you'll notice that in Peter's mind, it's almost inseparable, and it's a necessary consequence. If you have been baptized in the Spirit, you are being disobedient if you are not baptized in water. And you're being disobedient if you stop someone from being baptized in water, if they've already been baptized in the Spirit. The two things are so closely connected that there's a necessary relationship where if you have the one, you must do the other. God wants it. He commands us even to proclaim our relationship with Christ through baptism. It's not an option. It's necessary. All right, so if it's a symbol, what does baptism symbolize? What aspect of our relationship with God is baptism meant to symbolize? What is the nature of this symbolism?
Our surrender to Christ.
Well, certainly, it does. It does do that.
Death, burial, resurrection.
Death, burial, and resurrection. Where does the Bible say that? How about Romans chapter 6? Let's look at Romans chapter 6. And we'll read verses 1 through 11, even though we'll be focusing just on a couple verses there. And for the sake of time, I'll read that. This is Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall he who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For we have been united together in the likeness of his, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we shall believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus our Lord. So, here he's describing baptism, and he's fleshing out what baptism means, and what baptism symbolizes. So what aspects of our relationship with Christ is baptism meant to symbolize?
Death to sin.
Death to sin.
Life to God.
Life to God. Okay, so those are two important aspects of our union with Christ. We are united with him in his death. We are united with him in his life. We join him. His death becomes ours by faith, and because his death becomes ours by faith, his life becomes ours by faith. It's both of those things. What else? Are there any other aspects of our relationship with God that are mentioned here that baptism can symbolize?
The being buried and
okay.
coming out of the dirt.
Yeah,
the
being buried and coming out. Yeah. So death and life. Yeah. Anything else?
We too might walk in newness of life.
Walk in newness of life. That's the actual issue that he's addressing in Romans 6 is, shall we continue in sin? Should a Christian continue in sin? You got your stamp checked, your passport to heaven has been authorized, and now I can just do whatever I want, right? Isn't that how the Christian life works? You get your fire insurance card, and you say, I'm free, I can go do whatever I want.
No.
No, why not? Because that's not what baptism means. Do you see that's the argument? If you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into a whole new manner of life. Jesus is raised and he now lives to God in the same way you now live to God. So it's death and life. It's not just saved from hell and given eternal life, but it's also that we're united with him every day of our life from now on. The union with Christ that we experience is an inseparable union that governs our relationship with God every day from now on. It's our life with him. What else?
Well, like with Christ, he was transformed.
Mm-hmm.
When he came back from the dead, the human man died, but the spiritual man...
Yeah, he had a whole new body. Yeah, he had a whole new body, a spiritual kind of body. And this does foreshadow that. The death and resurrection part of it does hint at the fact that we're going to have a resurrected body one day. So there's actually a lot of the symbolism of baptism. It's very significant. It's a multifaceted symbol. It's not just symbolizing one thing. It's symbolizing almost everything our union with Christ represents.
Well, it's in the baptism of the disciples, it was done by fire, which is testing.
Well, baptism in the Spirit and fire, both of them come together with the Spirit baptism. You could say it that way. So if we want to summarize this, what is baptism? Baptism is the initiatory rite of the church where a believer publicly professes his faith and union with Christ, where the church recognizes that profession as credible, and therefore the celebration of the ordinance ought to follow saving faith as quickly as practical. In terms of how do we practice baptism, baptism ought to follow saving faith as quickly as is practical. Of course, if you're in the Arctic Circle and it's January, you might not just want to cut a hole in the ice, you know, and risk death. It's okay to wait till June, you know, if you're in the Arctic, but as quickly as is practical. And that's coming from Peter's statement, who can withhold water from these people? You know, it's not right to withhold water from people who have saving faith. We should baptize them as soon as may be. Okay, any questions about the meaning of baptism?
Baptism, you should be instilled by the Holy Spirit before you are baptized.
It should be, yes.
And no one should stop someone from being baptized.
Not if they're a real believer, no.
And there is really no way of knowing that.
Well, I mean, just as best you can.
I mean, yeah, there is.
Yeah, I mean, you can't actually see someone's heart.
Okay, yeah.
So, yeah, there are people that get baptized, you know, the Anabaptists. I guess you could say I'm an Anabaptist. I was baptized twice. Because the first time I got baptized, I was like, I don't know, 12 or 13. And I was just doing it because...
Everybody else did.
Aren't you supposed to? And then, actually, when I was 14, I actually became a Christian. And so I had to go get baptized because I realized that I had just been dunked before, and now it was my faith, and I wanted to tell people it was my faith. And so, yeah, I guess I could say I was dunked before, even though it was the same church. I was doing it in front of everybody. I had to go back and explain it. It wasn't really my faith last time. So now it's real. So that does happen. It does happen that people get baptized falsely, but as best we can, you know, we as best we can tell. You know, we can't see the heart.
Yeah.
So we do what we can do. Okay. Any other?
Some that use it, they say once saved, always saved. They say, well, I got baptized, and I don't need to worry about my sin anymore. And they continue to sin.
Yeah, that's one of the drawbacks.
They haven't changed.
That's one of the dangers, especially of believing in something like baptismal regeneration. If my baptism is what makes me okay with God, then... some people will say, I can live however I want. And there is a danger in that, of looking at baptism as your rubber stamp.
They're just doing it to show people.
I'm sorry?
They're just doing it to show people that they...
Yeah, there's a danger. Any outward act of faith has the danger of being merely an outward act. So, but the reality is always from the heart.
Is the expectation level too high for us sometimes? After we're baptized, we should therefore live a sinless life.
Well, yeah, it's not that we should live a sinless life, but it's that we should live a new life, anyway. Mm-hmm. Newness of life,
yeah.
Not the old life.
You come up with a conscience.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, a new life is not necessarily a perfect life, of course, but it is a new life.
But I think, like, right after the Holy Spirit baptism should have said that, mentioned about water baptism, you know, when Christians recognize we are sinning against God, we need to confess immediately.
Yeah. Keep short accounts.
Yeah.
Okay, so now let's turn our attention to the question of who should be baptized. Who are the proper recipients of baptism? And for this, we're going to look at Paul in Acts chapter 16. So turn over to Acts chapter 16. And we're going to read verses 31 to 34. This is Paul interacting with the Philippian jailer. You know, when Paul and Silas were thrown in jail in Philippi, they were singing all night.
Yeah.
They were just so happy to be in prison. You know, they were just worshiping. And you remember how God responded by sending an earthquake.
Yeah.
It broke open the prison bars, and the jailer came down. He was getting ready to kill himself because better for him to do it than his superiors.
Mm.
And then Paul shouted out, no, we're still here. And that's when the Philippian jailer said, okay, what do I need to do to be saved? Because who's going to stay in prison worshiping God when they don't have to? You know, so he was so impressed by their testimony and their worship that he was saved. And so he took them home. And here's what happened at home. He preached to everyone at the house. Can someone read Acts 16, verses 31 to 34 for us?
So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household.
Yeah. So the Peter gets to the Philippian jailer's household, and he does nothing but share the gospel with all of them. And so there are several instances in the book of Acts where whole households are baptized. And this is one of those examples where the entire household of people is baptized. Does that include infants? I don't know. It doesn't say. It's something of an argument of silence to say infants should be baptized because whole households were baptized, because there are households that don't have infants in them. I mean, most of us in this room actually have a household that doesn't have infants. Our kids are grown. They are grown up a little bit. So there do exist infants without households. So the argument that because a household was baptized, we must baptize infants is something of an argument from silence. The Bible doesn't say that. But this passage does clearly tell us who should be baptized. Who was baptized in these verses? According to what verse can you point out, does it tell us how many people were baptized or who was baptized?
This says the household. Yeah.
Yeah, verse 33 says he and all his family were baptized. So who was baptized? Everybody in the home.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody there. So if he had children in the home, the children were baptized. If he had grandparents in the home, they were baptized. If he had slaves in the home, they were baptized. Everybody in the house was baptized. Now let's look a little closer at these verses and tell me why. Why were they baptized?
Because they believed in the Lord.
Where do you see that?
31.
Verse 31 says, believe and you will be saved, you and your household. But where does it say that they all believed?
34.
Yeah, verse 34. It says he, having believed in God with his whole household. So why was the whole household baptized?
Because
the whole household believed. You see the extraordinary nature of God's grace. Is that Peter came to that home. He preached to everybody there. And everybody there believed. And that's why Peter said, everybody here needs to get baptized. Do you see the connection? So who gets baptized? The household? Yes. If the whole household believes. Do you see that? It's everyone is baptized who believes. That the proper recipients of baptism are those who express their own faith in God. And that's who we baptize. If everyone in the household believes, children and adults, then everyone in the household should be baptized, children and adults. So the argument that some people give for infant baptism, is they usually base that argument biblically on the stories in Acts where whole households were believed. So everyone in your household should be baptized because they baptized whole households in the New Testament. But this passage tells us in particular why they were baptizing households. Why were they baptizing households? Because whole households believed. It was an extraordinary act of God's grace to save everyone in the family. That's why everyone in the family was baptized. So, I mean, if baptism was a means of grace, or if baptism was a sign of the covenant, then it would make sense to baptize infants. But if baptism is a symbol of the regeneration that takes place in the heart, then it only makes sense to baptize people who have their own personal faith and have experienced the regeneration of the Spirit. So who do we baptize? We baptize believers. And since baptism is a symbol of that regeneration, only believers should receive the ordinance, and every believer should receive that ordinance. Every believer and only believers must be baptized. So, but what about children? If a child's old enough to make a profession of faith, they're old enough to get baptized. If they're not old enough to make a profession of faith, they're not old enough to get baptized. Because it is we baptize those who believe according to the Scripture. And if we're thinking like the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 10, it would be wrong for us to withhold baptism from children that believe.
Mm-hmm.
We shouldn't tell a 5-year-old you need to wait till you're 13,
right?
Or you're 18,
right?
Well, the scripture doesn't say they were young children or teenagers.
Yeah, it doesn't tell us the ages, the relative ages in the household. It just says the whole household believes, the whole household is baptized, and the relative ages don't come into the picture at all, do they?
Yeah, when it says the whole household, does it really mean the whole household? Because, you know, you look at families today, and I mean, I can tell you, 4 of my kids are redeemed, the other 2 are not. So
And God sometimes chooses people out of a household to save, but there are other times when God saves everyone in the household.
Yeah.
And there are stories about missionaries. When I remember one missionary that came to our church one time, he said that they spent months and months and months teaching orally the whole Bible from beginning to end. They started with Genesis and they just told the stories of the Bible. And by the time they got to the story of Jesus, everyone in the village was so primed to hear the message that they all believed. And it was just, it was astonishing that in at that moment when they got to the cross and the redemption, everybody just kind of all at once just said, "This is true," and the whole village believed at once. Just, you know, they were ready to do it because the Spirit had prepared them through the story of the whole Bible, and they just believed at once. There are times and places where the Spirit falls on a place and everybody just chooses.
Mm-hmm.
You know, God can do that. And that's what was happening in the book of Acts. That's the kind of thing we would love to see, you know. But the Spirit of God does what He wants wherever He wants. And He picks and chooses who He wants to save. And sometimes He saves the whole group with no exceptions, and sometimes He picks one person out of a whole family. Why? It's up to Him. That's why.
Mm.
You know, it's up to Him.
Mm.
But when coming back to children, I mean, if a child is, say, 4 or 5 years old, can a 4 or 5 year old have faith? Yeah. Depending on the child, you know, maybe there might be some children that are not quite old enough to believe on their own at 4, but there are some that are precocious enough to believe at 4 or 5.
Mm-hmm.
And if they have a genuine, a credible profession of faith that their parents believe is real, their pastor believes is real, that the church believes is real, I think it would be wrong for us to say, "You can't be baptized."
Mm-hmm.
If they want to do it, if they want to say, "I want to be baptized," I think it would be wrong for us to say no.
Mm-hmm.
We should let them obey God. Why would we keep our kids from obeying God? You know, we should baptize them if they do make a profession of faith that is credible and they want it. We should do it. But it would, I think it's equally wrong to baptize infants, because baptism is given in the Bible. There is no example of ever baptizing someone that does not or cannot believe. Every example of baptism we have in the Bible is the example of someone who has repented and believed, and they want to be baptized to show that. So we should follow that example, because that's what Scripture is teaching us to do. All right, so that's the what the Bible teaches about the proper recipients of baptism. Now let's think about the mode of baptism. What is the proper method or mode of baptism? And for this, we're going to turn over to Mark 1:10. So let's just read verses 9 through 11. So this is Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Can somebody read that for us?
In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven came and said, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased."
Okay. So this is clearly Jesus' own baptism. And is there any detail in those few verses that would point to us what the method or mode of baptism was in Jesus' case?
He came up out of the water.
Okay, the phrase, "he came up out of the water," what does that imply?
Total dunking, total immersion.
implied that he went down into the water before he could come back up out of the water. It implies immersion. And the reason we ought to take it that way is because of what the word baptism means. The word, the English word baptism comes from, is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo, which means immerse or dip or dunk. There is another Greek word, rantizo, which means sprinkle or splash. And you'll notice that the word, the Greek word, rantizo, is never ever once used anywhere in the Bible for, or anywhere in the New Testament for baptism. It's always the word baptizo, because the word itself means to dip or to dunk in water. And it's used in other Greek literature. The word baptizo is used for the process of making pickles, for example. So you take your cucumber and you splash it with vinegar and it becomes a pickle, right?
No.
No, how do you make a pickle?
So
you stick it in the jar and you fill the jar up with stuff so that the cucumber or whatever is immersed. All right, the word necessarily means to immerse. But that's not the whole of the argument. If we want to decide the mode, there's three lines of argument for immersion and not sprinkling or splashing. One is what the Greek word means. The word means immerse. It does not mean sprinkle. Mm-hmm. Those are two completely distinct Greek ideas. Mm-hmm. Second is, it's actually what Jesus and the apostles did. Jesus, when he was baptized, was immersed. Mm-hmm. When the apostles baptized, they immersed. We can turn to Acts 8 in just a moment to see that. But the apostles immersed. Well, actually, let's go ahead and do that. Let's turn to Acts chapter 8. Let's read Acts chapter 8, verses 36 through 39.
As they were going along the road, and they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing.
Okay, so compare verses 38 and 39. What kind of baptism did Philip do for the Ethiopian eunuch? Verse 38, what did they do? They went into the water. And then 39, what did they do? They came out of the water. Do you see that? Into the water, out of the water. Jesus was baptized by immersion. The apostles baptized by immersion. There is no example anywhere in the Bible of anyone being baptized in any other manner. It's what the word means. It's what Jesus did. It's what the apostles did. And think about it this way. If the meaning of baptism is to symbolize our death and life, which method of baptism more appropriately symbolizes death and life? Sprinkling or immersion?
Immersion.
Because if the pastor just keeps you down,
you
actually would die. So
yes.
He brings you back. So we don't have gills, you know. So it does symbolize death and rebirth, doesn't it? Whereas sprinkling would only symbolize death if you are actually made of sugar and spice and everything nice, which I know George is true of you.
A witch. Witches don't like water either.
Yeah, or witches. Yeah, the wicked witch of the West or whatever. Yeah.
I'm melting.
No, it doesn't. Sprinkling.
The water as they're just coming back out of the water.
Right. So I'm teasing. I'm joking a little bit. Yeah. But sprinkling does not and cannot symbolize death and life. But immersion can symbolize that. So that's the reason for the mode. The reason the word is baptized and the reason the apostles and Jesus himself practiced immersion and Jesus taught his disciples to baptize, not to rantizo. We are not rantists, we are Baptists. The reason Jesus commanded, he said, go into all the world and baptize. He didn't say go into all the world and sprinkle. Mm-hmm. Why did he say that way? It's because of what it symbolizes. It's not because of the word itself, but because of the symbolism. He wants to demonstrate to the world the reality of our death and life with him. And that is appropriately symbolized by immersion and by no other mode, really. How else would you get that across besides full immersion? So you put all that together and it becomes clear that the only proper method of baptism is immersion. And if you want another argument, here's another argument. If we set up our table for the Lord's table at the beginning of the month, and on that table we had, say, barbecue ribs and beer, would that be the Lord's table?
No. No, you'd be in Texas.
You'd be in Texas. It would be. Would it be, do we have the freedom to change it and it still be the ordinance? Can we swap out unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine for pizza and iced tea?
No.
Does that work? Why not? Why does that not work, though? Why can we not do that? Because those elements are chosen for their symbolic value. And if we change the elements and we change the symbolism, we've changed the ordinance into something else besides what is commanded. In the same way, if we change immersion into sprinkling, we have fundamentally changed the symbolism of the act, and it now symbolizes something else than what was commanded. And if we want to maintain the symbolism of it, we have to actually do what we're told to do and not just substitute it. So the burden of proof is actually on those who practice sprinkling to justify it biblically, because immersion is what the word means, it's what Jesus did, it's what the apostles did, it's what the ordinance symbolizes. And how do we have the right to change that? How do we have the right to change that? That's really the question you should ask to those who would think that sprinkling is the proper mode. Is on the basis of what authority did that ever get changed? Because there's nothing in the Bible that points in that direction. It may be a tradition of your denomination, of your church, but on what authority did they alter the New Testament practice? Immersion is the only biblically supported mode or method for baptism, so it is what we should do.
I don't suppose we ever know how sprinkling started or when it started.
Well, it started relatively early. I'm not an expert on church history. It did start relatively early in the Eastern Church. The Western half of the Church continued immersion all the way into the Middle Ages, and they didn't change to sprinkling until like the Middle Ages. But the early church, the Eastern Orthodox Church and all of them, they started sprinkling relatively early, but I don't remember exactly when, because I'm not an expert on that. So the tradition is really old. But even if your tradition goes back to, say, the 2nd century, if it doesn't go back to Jesus and what he commanded, you know, does that really justify it? You know, when the Bible is so very clear on what we should be doing. So the meaning, it's a symbol, it's an outward symbol of an inner reality. The recipients are those who profess faith. The mode is immersion. Any comments or questions about baptism? Yeah.
Hey, just a quick question.
Yeah.
Suppose that an individual wanted to be immersed, but physically it would have been a real struggle to get them anywhere to be immersed. I mean,
we're in a crane, sucker. No, I mean, what exactly example
like
are you thinking
of? Like a real heart condition, you know, somebody who was really bedridden.
Polio.
That's a difficult question. I've never come across a situation where that's actually true. So someone who's a cripple in some way becomes a believer and they want to get baptized, there could be wisdom if there's any possibility of healing or improvement. It might be okay to say, let's wait 6 weeks and see if your condition is better. You know, as soon as practical doesn't mean if you risk their life, you know, to do it. You know, so if it's a condition that there is potential for healing, you might say just wait a little while. Otherwise, you know, you figure a way to do it. They do make bathtubs that have like a door in them, and you get in and you fill it up. You could do that. I mean, you can find some. You can find some ways you can do it.
Anyway. Someone who has a trach, though. That's life-threatening if you get water in your trach.
In the trach. So what would you do there? Can they hold their breath for a second or two and you pinch it off? I don't know. I mean, is that practical? I don't know.
The tub upstairs wasn't big enough. So Dave and I went to the ocean.
Yeah, yeah. Hey, there you go. Yeah, for someone like you, yeah, you would have to. You couldn't.
The problem is, it was salt water. We got pickled.
Yeah. So we don't want to risk someone's life to be baptized. We're not trying to actually kill people or whatever. But.
Baptism is a profession of faith once you have it. Okay.
Yeah.
You are baptized into the Spirit, but it's also a profession of to the other people.
Yeah.
Right? It's an outward thing.
Yes. It's a public proclamation.
Okay. Yeah. So it is still very, very important.
Yes, it is. Okay. It's still very important. And it's not optional. So we don't make it an option, but we're also at the same time not going to intentionally risk someone's life to do it. So in those cases you say wait, you say, but you know, I mean, I don't know. That's the kind of thing you cross that bridge when you get there, if you have that kind of situation. Because I'm not aware of any church that has, any pastor that I know of that has actually had to actually answer that question of, this person wants to get baptized, but it might risk their life to do so. I mean, I'm not aware of any. Maybe it has happened somewhere, and I don't know. But that's the kind of thing you cross that bridge when you get there, because that's the extreme example. But the rule is, this is what we do. You know.
I was sprinkled when I was saved in South Korea.
Yeah.
So when I learned that baptism means eat myself with a death to Christ and then live to life to God, so I went to church leadership and said, I was baptized by sprinkling. What do you think that I should be baptized with the immersion in water?
Yeah.
And the church said yes. So I was re-baptized when I was 43.
Yeah.
As a seminary student.
Yeah.
Me too. I was sprinkled, and then all of a sudden everyone said, you got to get baptized now.
Wait a minute, yeah.
I can't swim. So when the pastor leaned me back, I just kept going. Really. And I heard the pastor go, ooh! Oh, boy.
One is that I sent an email to my home church pastor. I was baptized again because I learned the Bible says what Jesus my Lord did and his followers apostles did.
Right.
So I need to be baptized in this manner.
Right.
So I just sent, because the church was practicing also long time ago.
Yep.
Not now anymore, but long time ago, you know, baby sprinkling, they don't do anymore.
Yep.
So I sent this letter so they will be aware of what baptism means. But I don't know, but they love me still. So.
Right, yeah. Yeah, and that points to an important point, is that a church can be a true church in sprinkle, right? Because what defines a true church is the apostolic doctrine. If they're preaching the gospel, they're a church. It's just that they may not have the what we think is the proper form of baptism doesn't mean it's a false church, right? If they have the true gospel. If they're teaching baptism saves you, then that's a false gospel, that's a false church. But if they're teaching the gospel saves you and they just baptize in a different way than we think is appropriate, that's still a true church. Right? So we want to accurately divide that up. We don't want to condemn people necessarily. The proper celebration of the ordinance is not what determines whether a church is true or not. That's the preaching of the gospel that determines that. But the ordinance of baptism is designed as a picture of that. And the more biblical that picture, the clearer the proclamation of the gospel in the ordinance. All right. Let's close in prayer. And thank you, God, for giving us baptism as a picture of who we are in Christ. That we have died with you, we have raised with you, and we now live with you forever. Thank you, Lord, for that picture, and help us to live out that reality. Help us to live out the reality of our baptism as we seek to be salt and light in this world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.